Let's turn together to Lord's Day 11, which explains the first article of the Apostles' Creed, which deals with God the Son. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, Savior? Because he saveth us and delivereth us from our sins. And likewise, because we ought not to seek, neither can find, salvation in any other. Do such then believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their salvation and welfare of saints, of themselves, or anywhere else? They do not. For though they boast of him in words, yet in deeds they deny Jesus, the only deliverer and Savior. For one of these two things must be true, either that Jesus is not a complete Savior, or that they who by a true faith receive this Savior must find all things in him necessary to their salvation. Isaiah 43, the passage which we read, stands out for at least two reasons. First of all, Isaiah 43 contains the text from which the Jehovah Witnesses take their name. Verse 10. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. Especially the first part of the verse, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord. The Lord is Jehovah. And the JWs believe that God is, as it were, speaking directly to them. You are my witnesses. My witnesses, the witnesses of Jehovah. And we'll say more about that, God willing, later. Secondly, Isaiah 43 stands out because, arguably, it contains the clearest and fullest exposition of God as Savior in the Old Testament. This chapter sets forth God as Savior. Maybe that struck you as we read the chapter together, and it certainly will strike you more clearly as we consider the passage in detail. And as we consider Isaiah 43, which deals with God as Savior, we're especially going to be considering how this fits with Jesus as Savior. And this is the thrust of Lord's Day 11. Question and answer 29 explains what the name Jesus means. It means Savior. And then question and answer 30 explains that Jesus is the only Savior, so that we cannot trust in anyone or anything else. Consider then with me this morning the only Savior. The only Savior. First, the meaning, and second, the lessons. In verse 3, Jehovah ascribes to himself several titles, the last one of which is this: Thy Savior. I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. Jesus, as the representative of the triune God, is represented as the one who saves us from our sins. In verse 25, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Jesus then is the one who saves us as God's Son by delivering us from our iniquities. That much is simple, and that much we shall build upon. Especially considering this line, how is it that Isaiah chapter 43 unfolds the various aspects or elements in God's work as the Savior? Isaiah 43 teaches us that our Savior is our Redeemer. Verse 1, I have redeemed thee, in the middle of the verse. That speaks of God's work. In verse 14, the Lord is called your Redeemer. That's the start of the verse. That's a title he takes to himself. And in explaining the work of redemption, Isaiah 43 gives us two Old Testament pictures. In verses 16 and 17, God speaks here of the Exodus from Egypt. He makes a way in the sea, verse 16, and a path in the mighty waters. The sea and the mighty waters, that's the Red Sea. He brings forth the chariot, the horse, the army, and the power think now of Pharaoh's host. They all lie down together, they do not rise, they're extinct, they are quenched as tow or a candle. Think then of the waters crashing back and overflowing Pharaoh's army. That's redemption, paying a price for the church and bringing them out of bondage. The second picture of redemption in the Old Testament is set forth here in verse 14. Thus saith the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sent to Babylon. God sent a word to Babylon, a word of destruction, coming in the form of Cyrus and his army, Cyrus the king of Media Persia. And God brought down all the nobles and the Chaldeans, or Babylonians, whose cry, and it's a cry of praise that is spoken of here, whose cry is in the ships, an arrogant, wealthy nation. God destroyed them. And he did this, verse 14 says, as your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. He redeemed Israel from the Babylonian captivity by destroying the Babylonians at the hand of Cyrus. And then he raised up that same man to say to Israel, you may now return to your land. And after setting forth these two Old Testament pictures of redemption, both from Egypt and from Babylon, in verses 14 to 17, God the Redeemer works a new thing. Verse 18, remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old. That's redemption from Egypt and Babylon. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth, shall ye not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. God says that as the Redeemer, he will do something far greater than the redemption from Egypt and from Babylon. In fact, in comparison with them, God says, just forget about them. The redemption from Egypt and the redemption from Babylon. It doesn't mean this absolutely, but he means, in comparison with this, they're negligible. They're a new thing, he says. More glorious, more wonderful, and utterly unmistakable. I will do a new thing, now it shall spring forth, and shall ye not know it? This new thing which God works is cosmic. It is a renewal of the creation. He makes a way in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, so that the beasts of the field, and the dragons and the owls are mentioned, will honour God, because he gives drink to his people in the desert. Now this new thing is not in itself the return from Babylon. You could argue that it is the return from Babylon because Isaiah 40-66 speaks often of that return from Babylon, the context. And in that these verses 19 and 20 refer to a wilderness and a journey through the wilderness, that in itself would suggest Babylon because Israel had to pass a certain way from Babylon back to the promised land. We know that this does not speak, though, of the return from Babylon, because these things did not happen literally. When the children of Israel returned from Babylon, they did not wander through paradise. God did not literally create rivers in the desert and waters in the wilderness. The owls and the dragons did not bow down and salute the people of God as they journeyed back to Palestine. Someone could say that perhaps, though, this reference to the new thing refers to a golden age which is yet future to us, in which the world, the creation, will be transformed. And a golden age yet future to us and yet prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. However, we now have had 2,000 years since Christ's first coming, and this has not happened literally. And if this is to be referred to something in this age, it would have to have started with the coming of Christ, because that is the last days, and no other period comes after the last days. Even more conclusive is the fact that Romans 8, verses 19 to 24, places the transformation of nature at the resurrection, and not before. What we have here in verses 19 and 20 is a reference to the work of Jesus Christ, which is expressed in Old Testament terms. here especially in terms of the return from the Babylonian captivity, and which is achieved in principle at the cross and with the earth. God as Redeemer works through the redemption of Jesus Christ, which is set forth some 10 or so chapters later in Isaiah chapter 53. That redemption is cosmic. It transforms the whole world, even the wilderness and the animals. But the effect of that redemption takes place in literal, material way at the resurrection. God then is the Saviour because he is our only Redeemer in Jesus Christ. No one else did or could do this, and so God says in verse 1, I have redeemed thee. And it's on the basis of this redemption of his people that God the Saviour, secondly, calls us. Verse 1, I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name. In verses 6 and 7, we read further of this call of God. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far, and my daughters from the ends of the earth, even every one that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. This call, based on the redemption of Christ Jesus, is universal, not of every individual person on the planet, but global. Verses 5 and 6 mention the four cardinal points, east and west, verse 5, north and south, verse 6. Verse 6 goes further, and it says that God's sons and daughters are brought from far and from the ends of the earth. That's a universal call of God's sons and daughters from north, south, east and west to the ends of the earth. This call is effectual. God says in verse 6, give up, keep not back. And then in verse 5 he says, I will bring thy seed from the east, and I will gather thee from the west. God will bring, and God will gather. And he brings and gathers his people by means of the call. Give up. Keep not back. And so they come through this call. The call of God is external in the preaching. And this external call of God through the preaching is worked inwardly by the Holy Spirit, as a secret and invisible yet powerful operation of God. And this call of God comes to us only in Jesus Christ, in whom we are the called of Christ Jesus. And he, Jesus Christ, cries, give up and keep not back to his people through the preaching of the gospel. God is Savior in Isaiah 43. And he is the only Saviour, because he alone it is who redeems and calls his church. And if anything or anyone else is said to redeem or call God's church, even in part, God in Christ is denied as the only Saviour. He's not the only Saviour. He's not the Saviour at all. Something else has robbed him of his glory. Isaiah 43 teaches us, moreover, that God the Saviour redeems and calls his people according to his eternal election. Verse 10, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. Verse 20, second half, I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. God's people are his elect. His elect are his people. There is no such thing as a person of God or a people of God that is not elect. And God's people, his witnesses or his servant, as they're also called in these two verses, are those who are redeemed and called. And they alone, are redeemed and called and chosen. And this call and this redemption, according to God's election, issue in faith and the knowledge of God. We're chosen unto those things. That's verse 10.
Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Ye are my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. According to this verse, election is unto the knowledge of God, is unto faith or believing, and the understanding that Jehovah is the one true God. I have chosen you that ye may know and believe me and understand. This is the Old Testament equivalent of Ephesians 1 verse 4, where we read that God hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Election unto faith, not faith, and then God elects us. And this truth, that God in Christ is the Saviour, the only Saviour, therefore includes God's eternal election of his people. It's not enough to say, I believe in Jesus Christ, the only Saviour, because he alone redeems and calls. God the Saviour alone redeems and calls us because, and only because, he eternally elects us in Jesus Christ. Or to put it slightly differently, to deny God's sovereign, unconditional election of his people is to deny that God is the only Saviour in Jesus Christ. God is not the only Saviour. God is not Saviour at all if you deny election. Election, or choosing, speaks, of course, of a choice and a will. God picks. And if it is not God's will that determines who are saved, well, someone else must choose. It has to be somebody's choice. The question is, whose choice is it? If it isn't God's choice, the only other choice that it could possibly be is man's choice and man's will. In other words, the deciding factor, and thus the key factor in salvation, must be the will of man if there is no eternal, unconditional election. And if the deciding and the key factor in salvation is the will of man, then in the final analysis, man saves himself. And that's the old Pelagian heresy. That's the only option, either election or man saving himself. But God is also set forth as the Saviour here in Isaiah 43 as the creator of the church. God is the creator in at least two different senses in the Bible. He's the creator of the universe. Think here of Genesis 1, and indeed this is the most usual way in which God uses this term. And then God is also the creator in a second sense. He is the creator of the church. And that is the sense spoken of here in Isaiah 43. And it's spoken of frequently. Verse 1. But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel. Verse 7, second part. I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. Verse 15 calls Jehovah the creator of Israel. Verse 21. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. Four verses which speak of God as the creator, maker, and former of Israel, his church. And there are three different words used of creation here. Created, formed, and made. The three words which incidentally are used in Genesis 1 of the creation of the heavens and the earth. God is hereby telling us that he created the church out of nothing, in the exact same way that he created the universe. God created the church out of nothing because all the members of the church were as totally depraved as all other human beings. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the sons were nothing spiritually. Absolutely nothing, because they were totally depraved. And God gave them their spiritual life in the same way that He gave form and even existence to the universe in the beginning. God created the church out of nothing, and then God formed the church, shaped the church. He did this through the households of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then He did this by making the church in the Old Testament into a nation, the nation of Israel. He formed the church by bringing the church out of the bondage of Egypt and by constituting the church at Mount Sinai, instituting her with laws and office bearers. That's God's creating and forming the church. And this is exactly what God does with His church in all ages. He creates the church out of nothing. He forms the church into the body of Jesus Christ. And this, of course, is a greater wonder than the creation of heaven and earth in the beginning. And when we think of God's creation of the church, you can almost paraphrase it thus: and God said, let there be the church. That's what God did in making the church. As a deeper marvel than the creation in the very beginning, because it's a wonder of grace. And He's working not with non-existent material, but with totally depraved material. And God creates the church in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2 and verse 10. And now God creates a church as the Savior, a church which is Catholic or universal. To go back to verses 5 and 6, He creates a church which He calls and gathers from the east and the west and the north and the south, a church which He gathers from far, from the ends of the earth, from China and Chile and Canada and even Chad. A church which is Catholic, which consists of male and female, sons and daughters, verse 6. So God the Savior saves the world, the whole world, of His elect church. The God who creates the world creates a worldwide church in the world. And the church which God creates will, in the age to come, rule the new world with Jesus Christ. So God is, and must be, the only Savior, for He alone elects, redeems, calls, and creates the church. And so jealous and zealous is God that He alone receives the glory as the Savior, that even the revelation that He is the Savior, even that revelation is the work of God alone. Verse 10, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am He. God elects the church here unto the knowledge and understanding and faith that God is the Savior. God gives the church that revelation. Verse 12, I have declared and have saved, and I have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. And that verse teaches us that God alone declared and showed that He is the Lord and Savior. And then, just to underscore it, He said, there was no strange God with me who told you this. I alone showed and revealed and declared and made manifest to the church that I am the Savior. No one else was involved. And this revelation, and now especially this inner revelation that God alone is the Savior, God imparts to all of His children as part of the gift of eternal election. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand. I have chosen you to this knowledge that I alone am the Savior, which knowledge I alone give to you. So Jesus, as the messenger of the triune God and the Savior, He illumines us by His Word and Holy Spirit, and that is part of His work
as Saviour, as the prophet, and the work of the triune God as Saviour. And Isaiah, by the inspiration of God, wants to make all this very clear, that Jehovah is the only Saviour. He not only takes these various elements in salvation, such as election, redemption, calling, and the creation of the church, and indeed the revelation of those things, but then he makes it clear that this God in Christ, who is the only Saviour, is an absolutely omnipotent Saviour. Verse 13, "Yea, before the day was, I am he, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it, or hinder, or stop it?" God says, none can deliver out of my hand. God is a hand. One hand, you could speak, is a hand of judgment, to destroy. None can deliver out of God's hand. The other hand is a hand of salvation. None can deliver out of that hand either. And God determines who will be in what hand. And none can deliver out of that hand. And then he says, I will work. There's a promise of God. I will work. I will do something. And who shall let or hinder it? In theological terminology, this is speaking of an irresistible work. If God, or even anyone else, does something and no one stops it or can stop it, then that work is irresistible. And God says, I will work and no one will stop it. That is, I will do an irresistible work. An irresistible work either of judgment or of salvation. None will let it. None can let it. Nobody can stop it. I will do it. And God says, I will do this as an absolutely irresistible work because I'm the eternal God. That's who I am. Of course, no one can resist or hinder my work because I am God. Verse 13. Yea, before the day was, I am. That's God, before the day was, the day of creation. I am the eternal, unchangeable God. And therefore, you could add, no one can deliver out of my hand. And I'm going to work, and no one can ever stop it. And I am the only Saviour, absolutely omnipotent. And we didn't even need this, so to speak, this reference to God and his work being absolutely irresistible. Because if you think of the works of salvation, which we've even considered briefly this morning, well, they themselves would teach this. God must be the only Saviour because he's the one who elects. We weren't there. What part could we possibly have in God's work of choosing us, as it's an eternal work before the day was? Redemption. We weren't there. Something happened. God worked a miracle 2,000 years ago. He imputed our sins to Jesus Christ and he bore them away and we weren't even born or thought of. How could we possibly contribute something to that? The effectual call. God speaks a word in our hearts and creates by that word our response. How could we do anything about that? God speaks to the nations. Don't keep him back. I want him. I'm going to gather him. And God brings the church together from east and west and north and south. Creation. You may as well argue that this world brought itself forth or contributed or willed its own creation as to argue that the church or any member of the church caused himself to be a member of the church. Created out of nothing. Must be a work of God. Must be all of God. Just like creation of the material universe. And the same thing with revelation. No one can know God's secrets. God alone reveals his secrets. That's 1 Corinthians 2. No one even knows your mind unless you reveal it. And that's the way it is with God. As Peter was told by Christ in Matthew 16, flesh and blood did not reveal this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And so God is, and God can only be, the only Saviour. And right throughout Isaiah 43, we note the imperious I. Verse 1, I have redeemed thee. I have called thee. I will be with thee. I am the Lord thy God. I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and the west.
I will say to the north, I will do this, I am the Lord. I, the imperious I, Jehovah, alone is the Savior. And there's no hint of anyone or anything else contributing in the slightest way to Jehovah as Savior. And this imperious I is underlined by what we may call the emphatic I. Verse 11, I, even I, just in case you might think somebody else was involved, I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. And alongside this emphatic I is the exclusive I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior, no one else, just me. And God, the only Savior, saves us alone in the name of Jesus Christ, because there is no other name given by God to the sons of men whereby we must be saved. Now, all of this obviously refutes the heresy of the Jehovah Witnesses. It is a truism to state that the true and living God is jealous of his own glory. So jealous is God of his glory that he inscribes this in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other God before me, and thou shalt worship me just the way I tell you that you must worship me, and you're not going to take my name in vain, and you must remember me on the Lord's day and live in the consciousness of rest in Jesus Christ, and then I as the lawgiver tell you how you must live with respect to your neighbour. All idolatry is forbidden. And God takes names to himself and forbids names and works of his to anybody else. And now especially in verse 11, the name Saviour. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Saviour. That's who I am, the Saviour. And yet, God gives the name Saviour very liberally to Jesus Christ. In fact, when God sent his angel from heaven to name Jesus, or rather to tell Joseph and Mary what name Jesus had, he said, Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And the name Jesus itself means Jehovah Salvation. So, if we were to consider for a moment the argument of the Jehovah Witnesses who deny the deity of Jesus Christ and the doctrine of the Trinity, what will we have? This curious situation that God's so jealous of his own name and glory and works, and yet he gives the name Savior to Jesus Christ. And he calls him the Lord and Savior throughout the New Testament. Why would he do that if Jesus was not God? Verse 11, I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. And yet God calls Jesus the Savior, our Lord and Savior, the one who saves us from our sins. The argument is absolutely conclusive. Beside me there is no Savior. Jesus, therefore, that the Jehovah Witnesses. But what do they say on the other hand? Here's their translation in part of John 1 verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. The Word was a God. Huh. Verse 10, God says, Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. So there's one true God, and he doesn't form any God after himself or before himself, and no one else forms themselves as God before God or after God. And yet, the Jehovah Witnesses say the Word was a God. So that Christ was created before the creation, that's their view. He was the first thing that God made, and he's called a God. And their verse, Isaiah 43 verse 10 says, Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. This means that the Jehovah Witnesses are not witnesses of Jehovah at all, but the Jehovah Witnesses are witnesses of Antichrist. 1 and 2 John says that those who deny the Son are Antichrist. Antichrist's witnesses, because they deny the Son. You think too of that verse, verse 10, "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord," from which they get the idea of Jehovah's Witnesses. And what does it say? "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen." That teaches us the doctrine of election. You are my witnesses, you are my servant, because I chose you. But if there's another doctrine that the Jehovah's Witnesses hate, alongside the deity of Jesus Christ, and therefore the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, it's election. They are, like the majority of professed evangelical and Protestant churches, free willists, Arminian to the core. Man decides. You determine who's to be saved. And if you're arguing with the Jehovah's Witness about the grace of God, you could just as easy be arguing with an Arminian or a nominal Protestant. They use the exact same arguments. So you could take them to this verse, Isaiah 43 verse 10, and explain to them that there was no God formed, contrary to what you say. And there is only one Saviour. And so Jesus Christ must be God. And then you could say, and what does this mean, the people whom I have chosen? When you say that we determine whom God chooses by our free will. The Jehovah's Witnesses, therefore, are ill-named. Not only do they lie about the true God by making him an idol, denying the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, without which knowledge there is no salvation, as our Athanasian Creed explains, but they also lie about themselves. We say, we are Jehovah's Witnesses. Not true. The witnesses of Antichrist. The truth is, beloved, that we are Jehovah's Witnesses. We are the true Jehovah's Witnesses, and indeed all true believers in Jesus Christ. Because these verses 10 and 11 teach us the true God in connection with this chapter. I, even I, am Jehovah, and beside me there is no Saviour. And that is what we preach. The true God revealed in the Bible. Jehovah. That he alone is the Saviour and no one else has any hand or even finger on it. He alone is Saviour. And beside him there is no Saviour. He elects. He redeems. He calls. He creates. And he reveals this by his Holy Spirit in the hearts of his people so that we understand the truth. And God alone is the Saviour in Jesus Christ. And so Christ is God. And not only is Christ God and the Father is God, but the Spirit is God. So Jehovah is triune. This one called the Lord in our King James Version in capital letters, L-O-R-D, is the triune God from Genesis 1 all the way to the end of Malachi. And this Jehovah not only is triune, but is the God of election, the God who chooses whom he will save. And this omnipotent triune God is the God of irresistible grace. He says in verse 13, "Yea, before the day was, I am he, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let or hinder it?" The true Jehovah is the God of irresistible grace and election. And those who witness of that God are Jehovah's Witnesses, the ones whom he calls because he chose. But all of this, of course, not only applies to the era of the Jehovah's Witnesses, but it teaches that all those who reckon that salvation is in part, even if it be the tiniest little part, so to speak, all those who teach that salvation is in part by the works or the alleged free will of the sinner, deny that Jesus Christ, and thus the triune God, is the only Saviour. They deny the true God, Jehovah, the unchangeable, omnipotent one, when they deny election, when they deny redemption, and part and parcel of redemption
an actual achieved atonement is particular atonement, because the atonement is referred to who is saved by that atonement is determined by God's decree of election. To deny election and to deny particular atonement is to deny that Jehovah is the Savior, the only Savior. And all those who try and work in a free will of man, which determines whether or not God will create us as church or create us as a member of the church, or whether or not God will call someone effectually by the gospel, or whether or not God will reveal Jesus Christ in someone's heart and soul, they deny that Jesus Christ, as the revelation of the triune God, is the only Savior. Because, to reiterate just for a moment, Isaiah 43 not only says, I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior, but it develops the terminology and ideas and doctrines of salvation in the whole context. And all this, of course, dishonors the true and living God, who's always saying, especially here in Isaiah, I am God, I am the Creator, I am the Savior, and beside me there's no other God, no other Creator, and I will do my will, and no one can let it. All of this denies the true and living God. And instead, this alleged God, this idol, is preached and embraced in most Protestant churches in our land. And this tie, when God says, I alone am the Savior, this tie is absolutely unbreakable. Whatever saves, I'm talking now of saving from sin, whatever saves is God. Whatever saves is God. That was the classic argument which Athanasius made against the Arians in the 4th century. And he said that if Jesus Christ is not God, he must be under the category of creator, of creature rather. And then we have been saved by a creature. And he says, but that can't be, because God says that we ought to worship him as God because he saved us. And if there's anything else but the true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who saves us, that something else is that person's God. Because what saves you from everlasting hell and the punishments of the damned, and what brings you to heaven, is worthy of eternal gratitude and worship. And if it depends on your free will, you have made your will, that is you, your own God, because you have saved yourself. And that means that free will is an idol. An idol which robs God of its glory and which denies the one true God, which is the enemy of the knowledge of the true God. And all this is vital for the church, this healthy knowledge of the true God. Because, and this is the argument of Isaiah 43, that where this is not understood or not understood fully and correctly, the undeniable result is fear. Fear in the heart of the church. Verse 1. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not. Fear not. Verse 5. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and Galilee from the west. The church, because of her sin, is tempted to fear. And what is she tempted to fear? Tempted to fear the bondage of Babylon. Sin. Temptation. She's tempted to fear that God is not always with her. That maybe God will cast her off. That maybe all the chastisements which we receive are really the evidence of God's hatred. And he will destroy us. And so the prophet here, as God's mouthpiece, says twice in verses 1 and 5, don't fear. Fear not. And then he uses the appropriate arguments to keep the church from fear. And what are those arguments? He says that I, Jehovah, I'm the only God, and I'm the only Savior, and I'm the one who chose you, and I'm the one who redeemed you, and I'm calling you, and my will is absolutely sovereign, and no one can hinder it. And you are eternally precious in my sight. I have loved thee. I give people for thee, people for your life. I did that with Egypt. I loved you so much that I destroyed Pharaoh in the water, drowned him, because you were precious. You, not him. I brought Cyrus to destroy the Babylonians, and they died. That was my judgment upon them as an ungodly nation. And why did I do that? So Cyrus might have a big empire and I can't like Cyrus? No. the whole purpose of that was to get you as my people back to the promised land as a picture of redemption. So there's no need to fear. The particular love and care of God for the church is only understood in the light of God as the sovereign Savior. Verse 1, I'm the one who created you. I formed you, O Israel. Don't fear. No need to fear. I redeemed you. I called you by thy name. Thou art mine. And the consciousness of the church that she belongs to God in Jesus Christ, belonged to him in election, at the cross, in calling, in revelation, in her creation, that alone, this is the argument of Isaiah 43, this isn't some bizarre argument that I've concocted, that alone keeps the church from fear. That keeps the church from fear. And that gives the church positively comfort. Because if God is for us, who can be against us? And then too, this chapter tells us what our role is. It isn't to help God on with his salvation. It isn't to provide some support for the Almighty when his arm grows weary. Our role is set forth very clearly in Isaiah 43 under terms such as these in verse 10. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. We serve God out of gratitude because of what he has done here. We're his witnesses. That is, we simply say what God says. We say what God tells us to say. And what do you think the church is called to witness by Isaiah 43? To witness is this. There's only one God, and he alone is the Savior, and there's no other Saviors beside him. And he saves according to his eternal choice, and he redeems Israel. And this God calls us with an irresistible call, and no one can stop him. This is what the church and every individual member witnesses. And it witnesses this because God reveals this by his word and spirit in the heart and mind of every child of God. This is what election does. It makes people believe the truth. Ye are my witnesses. Now go and speak the truth. And this is the word which Isaiah tells us later on, which is like the rain that comes down from heaven, which brings forth fruit, and which God blesses according to his own eternal purpose. You're my witnesses, and you're my servants. Serve me by witnessing to the truth set forth here. And God does this great miracle in rather paradoxical terms in verse 8. He says, bring forth the blind people that have eyes, and the deaf that have ears. Now, what does that mean, a blind people that have eyes? And it doesn't just mean physically have eyes, it means blind people that actually see, and the deaf people that have ears that actually hear. Well, he says, bring forth a people who once were blind and deaf, and now bring them forth as those who can see and who can hear. Bring them forth. And then God says to them, you who once were blind and who once were deaf, now you see, now you hear. Now, go and witness. Witness to this work which I have wrought in you as the only Savior. And one other thing. God tells us, you need to know why I created you, don't you? You need to know why I redeemed you and chose you. Well, here it is, verse 7. I have created him for my glory. Verse 21. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. That's especially too what we witness, and that's how we praise God, by speaking his truth about himself. Not only to others, but to him in worship and praise. And that's why God called Jesus, Jesus, Jehovah Salvation. Do such then believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their salvation and welfare of saints or of themselves or anywhere else? No. No, they don't. Because though they might talk about him and use the words, yet they deny Jesus as the only deliverer and Savior by looking for some little part of salvation elsewhere. And the argument is irrefutable. Either Jesus is not a complete Savior, or he is a complete Savior, and therefore all who by a true faith receive this Savior find in him absolutely everything necessary to their salvation. And this is our testimony, to echo the words of Jehovah. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. And that's the way the people of God love to have it. Amen. Let us pray.